taking a class in Kansas City, and it was a class full of international students as well as people like myself from the Midwest and around the country. And we had some African students, and we had some Korean students, and of course we had people just like me. And in that class, some of those kinds of issues that never come up pastoring a church in the Midwest came up. And they showed some of the bias and some of the lack of understanding of what it can look like to be a follower of Jesus someplace else in the world. One of those was when we came to discussing the Lord's Supper itself. And in a few moments, we're gonna partake and celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I grew up in the 70s, and in the 70s, some denominational traditions had kind of really gone off the deep end when it came to the Lord's Supper. And I remember hearing about one group, not too far from where we were, where they were celebrating the Lord's Supper with Snickers bars and Coca-Cola. And I found that to be blasphemous, and actually I still do. But it had opened a concept in my own life that I became fixated on something of the Lord's Supper, being as close to what it ought to be as possible. And by the way, what we do on Sunday mornings frequently really isn't all that close, even though the elements are close. We take from the cup, and that's pretty parallel to what we see Jesus using. And we even have the unleavened bread here today in our congregation, the little snippet piece of bread that probably, growing up, you wondered if it was really bread or not. But we try to follow after some of that tradition within our own local church. But if we really wanted to be totally biblical about it, we would have to crawl all the way back into the early church when the Lord's Supper was a part of what was called the Love Feast. And the congregation actually gathered together. It was a part of worship where they ate together, and we'll talk about that again later on, where they ate together, and then they celebrated the Lord's Supper at the end of that service. And it was a very intimate gathering, and worship was mixed with fellowship of the congregation as well. And once in a while, we still do that, even in the modern church, and we do it here at Emmanuel, usually at Thanksgiving, when we've celebrated a Thanksgiving meal together, and then we've added on the Love Feast itself as a part of that, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But these guys from Africa kind of blew away my paradigm at that point. I still don't believe we ought to take the Lord's Supper as a Snickers bar and a Coca-Cola. But on the other hand, they helped me see how narrow our focus can sometimes be in North America. Because one of those pastors said to me, well, you realize that in I think it was Nigeria where he was, we don't grow grapes in our area. We don't have grapes. And so whether it be grape juice, wine, whatever it is, we don't have that in our area. And we don't eat bread. We don't bake bread. And so what we have is a kind of a guava juice, and we also have this porridge mixture of grain that is our common food. And so in our church, and mind you, there are more evangelicals in Nigeria today than there are in the United States. In our churches, we take and we drink the guava juice, symbolic of the blood of Christ, and we eat the common bread that is a part of our society as the body of Christ. And I thought for a second, well, what else would they do if they don't have grapes? Are you following me? And so what they have done is they have tried to parallel and take exactly what Jesus did. Jesus picked the common elements that were used in that culture, and he made them a part of this memorial meal. And they follow that tradition in their own church for celebrating the Lord's Supper. To get fixated on that would be to be caught up in a battle that the church could never comply with. Especially not until modern times. Maybe they could send off to Israel and get grapes today. But they couldn't have generations ago when the church began to grow in Nigeria. It's amazing how fixated we can get on some details. Now, mind you, there are details that are worth being fixated on when the scriptures are clear. But some of the things that we get fixated on are nothing more than our own boxes of construction around ourselves. I remember another time being shocked when an IMB missionary came to our church and told this kind of a story. This was their experience. They talked about going for the first time to the mission field, and part of their orientation was they were told about an experience that had happened with another missionary couple from the United States. They were meeting up with some German Baptist missionaries. Now, most of you probably don't know any German Baptist people. In Missouri, where I came from, or at least graduated from high school, there still are Missouri Baptist, German Baptist there. They dress very plainly. They look a lot like the Amish do, or the Mennonites do out in the areas that are east here of Rochester. They wear very heavy, dark clothing, sometimes with a little white, never any color, maybe a very, very dark green or a very dark blue. And they're very plain, like the Amish would claim to be. And so the American Baptist missionaries are meeting the German Baptist missionaries for the first time, and they meet, and they're both in a state of shock when they actually meet each other. The German Baptist is shocked at the way the American Baptist, a Southern Baptist missionary, is dressed, and the makeup that she's wearing, and the American Baptist is shocked at what the German Baptist holds in her hand. And the German Baptist almost dropped her beer stein there in that moment of absolute shock. It's amazing culturally how we get fixated on different things. And we begin to judge people on the basis of our cultural suppositions that we think are completely and totally biblical. And yet sometimes maybe they're not completely and totally biblical. The title of this morning's sermon is, Who Do You Think You Are? And it could have been taken directly out of the Greek. This is James chapter 4, so open your Bibles to James chapter 4. This could be taken directly as a translation out of the last verse that we read. Who do you think you are as the people of God when you judge your brothers? And so we've talked about James's text as you're looking for that. Remember we talked about all these tests all the way starting in the opening book of the chapter 1. Test after test after test. The test of faith. There's a test of riches. There's a test of favoritism. We've looked at all those tests. A couple of weeks ago when we picked up again in the book of James, we looked at the test of the tongue that James presents to us. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at the test of wisdom. Wisdom from above or earthly wisdom. And last week, you looked at the test of humility when Pastor Clint preached. And so we have this progression of these tests that are continuing to come that test whether our faith is indeed real or just superficial. Today we get to this test, and I just call it, for lack of a better term, a test of judgmentalism. And so as James is walking right through one issue after another is aimed at us. And so today we come to the test of judgmentalism. Are any of us judgmental? Yeah, absolutely. Is that Mike back there laughing? We are! In fact, in many ways, if we stop and we're completely honest with ourselves, the judgmentalism of the Pharisees is very close to where we are in the modern church today. And so the lines of what we're talking about in the text today are blurry. Where do we cross over from teaching what is right and what is biblical to condemning in judging somebody else? Somewhere in between this fuzzy line, there's a delineation. And yet, I'm never quite sure where I'm at on that horizon. Although I try to be sensitive about it. And I believe that that's primarily the reason why the Holy Spirit is in us. To help us understand where we are on that blurry spectrum. Because we never throw out the biblical teachings. Sin is sin, right is right, and wrong is wrong. But on the other hand, how do we apply that to our own lives and how do we live that out with all the issues that come to us? And so James adds to the discourse on judgmentalism these verses. Now, we're going to look at some of what Jesus said later on because many people look at the book of James and I'm one of them and I see a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in essence because he's dealing with some of the same issues that Jesus dealt with. And so we'll look at some of that to help us understand what James is saying here in this passage. But let's start by just looking at these two verses in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, who do you think you are? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to take a passage that's not difficult in what it says, but it's difficult to live. And help us receive it and understand it through the power of your word and through the insight of your Spirit. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Amen. I want to start by just, there's basically four parts to this message. And the first one is, I think it's helpful for us, first of all, to talk about what this passage is not saying. Because in our culture today, it's very common, you've heard people say this, don't judge. The most popular verse in the Bible now, which is actually not in just one place, but in a couple places, is judge not, lest you be judged. Right? That passed up John 3:16 some number of years ago. I'm not sure how they actually know this stuff, but that they claim that that's true. And maybe with Google now, they can count the number of searches and they can come to that. But when we look at it, it is popular. Anytime you declare something right or something wrong, you are passing judgment on something. And we as salt and light in the church are required to do that. It's a part of who we are. Now, how we do it, the way we do it, and the attitude of how we do it are critically important and vastly different. I really feel like I grew up in the 70s and the 80s, and from what I'm reading historically today, I think we may have grown up in the most judgmental time period in the church ever. Ever. And I believe as a result of picking at people's sins all the time, many people didn't come into the kingdom because they never experienced the grace of God. We'll look at that here again in a moment. It's a tight rope. It's a tension. It's a blurry line for us to walk as we live this passage out. So what is this text not saying? First of all, it's not saying that sin is to be tolerated. Sin does matter. Sin is rebellion against God. There is right and there is wrong. And our culture is drifting further and further away from the Scriptures and the affirmations of the Bible. And so that whatever this passage is saying, a multitude of passages in the Scripture tells us that we take sin seriously. And particularly we take sin seriously within the church. Within the church. It is also not saying that you don't inspect the fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, which we'll look at here again in a moment, Jesus is speaking there and he's telling that you will know false teachers on the basis of the fruit of their life. So if they're not walking and living out what they're preaching and teaching, then there's something radically wrong. There's no fruit. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so he tells us that we have a responsibility in that area. He also is not saying to us that we don't weigh carefully the teaching of teachers. Just a chapter ago, in chapter 3, we see that passage where it starts off and it says, not many of you should become teachers because you will be held to a higher standard. That's right. You're going to be more accountable as a teacher than anything else. And so he gives us a warning there that is a reminder to us as the people of God that we ought to test against the Scriptures what we say we believe. By the way, that's the reason why I preach the way I do. I hope you've noticed that, but when I say something and I talk about it, I give you a Scripture on the screen behind it. Because nobody's interested, least of all me, in what Leo Endel has to say. What we want to know is what God says, and it has to flow out of the Scripture to be definitive. And so, constantly, I'm checking what I say against the Word of God, and looking at the Scriptures themselves to test that and to see that. And then also, in James chapter 5, which we will get to sometime in 2020, I think, we ultimately get to the point where it says that it is our responsibility of brothers and sisters to help people that are caught in sin. When their lives are out of alignment with God and with His practices, we are to help them. That's different than judging them and pointing the finger at them. That's coming alongside of them and trying to help them see things that are a part of their lives. and help them be able to make the next step. So Jesus, or James here in this passage, that's what he's not saying. Those things are still a part of our lives, that sin is still sin and needs to be dealt with, that you look at the fruit of the people that are in your life, particularly on the inside of the church, you weigh carefully what teachers teach, and you help your brothers and sisters that are caught in sin. So that's what this text is telling us, and assuming it's not telling us these things that you see on the screen. But when we do go and talk to others about their sin, it's not over trivial things. So you're not nitpicking people. How many of you want to be nitpicked for the mistakes and the sins in your life? Do you say everything perfectly? Have you ever said anything hurtful? You following me? We don't do that over trivial sins. In fact, one of the very few cases that we have in the New Testament is when the church at Corinth actually has to come to the point of removing somebody from their church. It's because he's living with his dad's wife. It rises to such a level that the whole community is looking at this and saying it's wrong. Even the pagan world saying it's wrong. That rises to that level. But over every little thing, no, that's not it. It's not over the trivial, and Matthew 18 helps us understand that as well. We must speak tenderly and in humility if we come to that point where we try to help somebody. Never with a sense of superiority, and that's what James is really dealing with here, is this sense of superiority. That's why in the context, in the context of this passage, the sermon on humility comes before the sermon on judgment. Not because Leo Endel designed it that way, but because God put it that way. And so anytime you enter into anything that looks even remotely like judging your brother, humility better be the center and be in place. And then you better do it tentatively. For you don't always know fully what's going on in somebody's life, and you don't always fully know the context of what it said and what it's saying. You pick up and you read the blog or you read the newspaper or you watch the news, and people are constantly quoted out of context. If you take one line out of the sermon that I preached this morning and use it somewhere, it'll make me a heretic. I don't know which one it is as I'm standing here and preaching, but if you isolate it from everything else that is said, it's very easy to tear it apart. You have to know the whole picture when you're involved in that. James is going to argue in a moment that it also has to be offered in love, and he makes it abundantly clear throughout this entire chapter that it's never in pride or with a sense of condemnation. Brothers and sisters, think about this. When John tells us what Jesus said in John 3:16, the famous verse that we talk about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the next words? To condemn the world. That's right. And yet much of what passes for discernment today is often nothing less than condemnation that we pour out on other people. Now here's the deal. Anytime you and I are on the blurry line trying to understand where the line is and where we have to respond, who's our example? Jesus. He's our example. He is always our example of how this lives out. What is amazing to me is that when I read the New Testament, and I listened to the entire Gospel of Matthew this week when I was in the car, it fascinates me that Jesus never seemed to judge the sinners that we think are sinners. When Jesus judged people, he almost always judged the religious people, you and me, the people that thought and think that we're righteous. We are the ones that he judged. And he tells us over and over and over again that our hearts are far from him. And he found it easier to connect with sinners, outright flagrant sinners, than people that thought they had it together that followed Christ. You see, we have to be careful about how this plays out in our lives. Judging can too easily become hypocritical judgmentalism. Now, this is the second point. So we've talked about what it is not, and we've reflected a little bit about what it is. But we also need to understand that when we cross that line, and this is what James is dealing with here, judging can too quickly become hypocritical judgmentalism. an attitude of superiority over others. Remember, we followed through James all the way through. Remember, we got rich people. We're going to treat them better than poor people. We've got wisdom, people that think they're wise and really are not wise. We got people that think they're spiritual and yet they don't look out for orphans and widows. And we've got all of this stuff going on of religious people that really are not living out their faith. They're just living out a superiority over others. And so there's an attitude of superiority that he's dealing with here that comes too quickly when we start to talk about judgmentalism. It's a critical a spirit that assumes the worst is true about others. He starts this off, look at verse 11. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges. So he uses three words there. Criticism, defaming, and judging our brothers. It's too easy to let that critical spirit come out toward one another. And it happens way too often and way too easy. We find ourselves wrongly judging others out of the sin that's really in our heart. Maybe far more than the sin that's in anybody else's heart. Are you following me? Do any of you identify with this? Do you know that black monster inside of yourself as well as I understand myself? It's there for all of us. It's a failure, ultimately, James will drive to in this passage. It's a failure to love people when we cross over that line. It's a failure to forget our own limitations and to be reminded that we still are sinners. We not just were sinners, we still are sinners. And that we live in that midst right now where we know Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He's a part of our lives, but still sin is there until He comes again. And then finally, the failure to remember who the real judge is. Who the real judge is. And it's not you and me. James wants us to clearly understand that. We'll spell that out here in a minute. But as we think about how this judgmentalism comes, this hypocritical judgmentalism, the picture of it Jesus gives, the master teacher is always Jesus. He paints pictures that are just impossible to get out of your mind. And there in Matthew chapter 7, when he talks about this very issue, listen to what he says. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. That's the new favorite verse of the world. By the way, by the end of the time, we find out that we are to judge. We're just to do it rightly. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. I don't think there's anything more memorable than that. In fact, just doing an internet search of it, even secular writers, people that have every reason to believe don't have a relationship with the Lord, they look at this example and they talk about the beam in your own eye. Because the illustration is so powerful. I can't come judge Ben's speck in his eye when I got a 2x4 coming out. I can't even really get close enough to see the speck. And if I try, I'm going to beat him up really bad, aren't I? That's what Jesus is trying to help us understand, is we have to be definitely careful about our own heart and our own condition when it comes to trying to help our brother with sin. We could even be right. There might be a speck there. But if we don't do it with the right attitude and the right heart to help them, because I'll go to my wife when I've got something in my eye and say, honey, can you see what's in there? It'd be an eyelash in the bottom of my eye. I need her help. But if she shows up with a 2x4 sticking out of her head, I'm in trouble. It's a tender and a difficult job, and Jesus makes it very, very clear. You can't do it with hypocrisy in your own heart. It's not the way that the Lord has painted for us. Judging our brother or our sister is a little like this, and I put these together fairly carefully to try to help you understand the couplets here. Judging our brother or our sister is a little like a gossip going and calling a pregnant teenager a sinner. or a self-righteous person going and calling an alcoholic a sinner, or a selfish person going to a thief and calling them a sinner, or a slanderer going to a liar and calling them a sinner, or a porn addict going to an adulterer and calling them a sinner. Are you catching my point? That many times, the sin in our own hearts is the reason why we see it in somebody else. And Jesus' word for us here is you got to deal with your own. First and foremost. And honestly, guys, I have to admit that it must frustrate the Lord immeasurably for us, people like you and me. I've been a believer for 50 years now. Why is there still so much mess in my life that's not straightened out by now? Jesus warns us that judging our brother or our sister oftentimes is nothing more than a reflection of our own sin and the depravity of our own hearts. I love what Chuck Swindoll said on this. He said, "Oh, how horrible our sins look when they're committed by somebody else." Wow. And I found personally in my own life that sometimes the reason why I notice somebody else's is because I got the same stuff. You guys are really quiet this morning. Not that we're an amen church to begin with, but on the other hand, we're really quiet. You see, judging your brother can very quickly turn into hypocritical judgmentalism. That's not who Christ is. That's not who we want to represent. We want to be people that share His love and His mercy. That brings us to the third point. Judging breaks the law of love. You might look at the text right now. How many of you see love in verses 11 and 12? It's not real obvious. The word's not there. So where in the world do I get this from? Well, I think if you look at this passage of Scripture kind of carefully, you have to ask yourself a couple questions. He says, "Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." What law? Does that not at least come to mind when you look at that? What in the world is James talking about here? What law? Did I say context, context, context before? Well, there's a context to what James is saying, but before we go to that, let's just think about the law. What one law did Jesus say summarizes the law? And? All right. And so in Matthew chapter 22:36, when the man comes to Jesus and he wants to know what the most important laws are, he says, "Teacher, what command of the law is the greatest?" And Jesus' answer is this. Ask the question, what law is the greatest? He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And so we have a context in the New Testament where Jesus himself is teaching. And who's James? The half-brother of Jesus? And so Jesus is teaching that the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor. And so when we come to this passage and he talks about the law, at least we ought to be honing in on, well, maybe what maybe this is about. But if that's too far away from you, context, context, context again, and only go back to James chapter 2. Flip your Bible page one page, and you'll read this. "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture..." And then he tells us what the royal law is. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is earlier talking about the law, and he's very specific that the law is love your neighbor as yourself. And so when he refers to it again here in chapter 4, that's what he's again talking about. Is about love, the love that we would have for our neighbor. He goes on in verse 12, if that's not enough for you, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Does that sound anything like Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus spoke earlier? It's all the same stuff. And so what he's saying here, what James is trying to help us understand, is judging our brothers and sisters breaks the law of love. Now, what in the world does that mean? Breaks the law, well, Jesus used the term, the prophets used the term about lawbreakers, people that disregarded the laws of God. And it's a reminder to us that when we disregard the law, what it means is we think we know better. It doesn't apply to us. And so we disregard, we break the law. And as a result, what James is talking to us about here is that when we refuse to love our brothers and sisters, when we instead choose to criticize, defame, and judge them, then we have broken the law of love. Any way we attempt to help others with their sin, it must be done in love. It can't be done in anger. It can't be done in judgmentalism or superiority. It's got to be done in love. Sarah and I watched this just completely and totally destroy a large church in Iowa when we were there. It was a church that had its history that went back into the late 1800s. It was actually started out of a crusade with Billy Sunday came to town. And it had been for generations a strong church. But it had reached its point where they were fighting over how long a man's hair could be, how measured the skirt hems could be, a woman can't wear pants, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, everything else you want to add in there. And before very long, they bit and devoured each other. And the last I heard from a church that at one point had ran 800 people, they were down under 100. They destroyed themselves. Fixated upon criticizing and judging each other over trinkets that didn't matter at all. The devastating impact of not loving each other and picking at each other over nonsense. The fourth and last thing in this passage is judging usurps God's authority. And I think in regards to this passage of Scripture, I think this is where James really gets strong. The title of the sermon I've already told you is, Who Do You Think You Are? That's a pretty strong title, isn't it? But it's the response to this end of what James says here in this verse. He says, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. We've been over that. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there is one lawgiver and a judge who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And so when we find ourselves judging our brother, we have placed ourselves in the position of God, is what James is saying. We are usurping His authority and assuming that you and I can be the perfect judge and assuming that you and I should have authority over our brother. Now, we've already looked a little bit at the New Testament, and we could look at a lot more, but just a recap to help us get to this point. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, judge not or you too will be judged. And then the hypocritical with the beam. Romans 2, 1, when you judge another, you condemn yourself, Paul says. And 1 Corinthians 4, 5, so don't judge anything prematurely because you may be wrong. And we often are. And then James chapter 3, if we're gonna get involved in trying to help our brother caught in sin, never fall into judgmentalism, never fall into criticism, never defame or slander them, but instead respond to them in love, and then at the end of the book, go gently to them and try to help them with their sin, but never do it out of an attitude of superiority. But only James in the entire New Testament talks about it, breaking the law of love that's there. Only in James does he talk about that judging breaks the law. It puts us in the place of God. And it's a reminder of what he says in verse 12. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. And if Leo Endel and his sinfulness had written this, and I would say, and it's not you. But James has decided to be just a little bit bolder than even that. Who do you think you are that you would judge your brother in that way? It's a powerful passage. You see, breaking the law of love is what James is speaking of, treats the law of love as if it were not true. And Jesus himself said it's the supreme command. Are you following me? And so again, He closes the text. Who do you think you are? Brothers and sisters, living the Christian life is not always easy. There's some tensions. It's not black and white always. We need the Word and we need the Spirit of God at work in our lives. It makes a difference in who we are and how we live. But you and I cannot go it on our own. Just as we are not saved on our own, we're not transformed on our own, and we don't live on our own. If we do, we live in sin. And we'll hurt the people around us, and we'll destroy the glory of God that emanates from us as His people here as the body of Christ. I when I look at this text again and I see it, it doesn't come out in the English, but he has what is called the emphatic you in this at this ending verse. But who are you is the way you would read that. Because it could have been understood and not written. But this is so important to James that he gives the emphatic you. But who are you to judge your brother? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess even in this moment that we have done this. We've gone off the rails many times in our lives. It's a constant tension, Lord. It's hard for us. We think we know what's right and we try to live out your word. We take it seriously. We try to do what it says. We don't back off of your definition of sins. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And yet, Lord, we don't really know how to relate to each other all the time. Remind us with fear and trepidation that when we do need to talk to somebody about something that's going on in their lives, that we need to do it out of love, acknowledging not our superiority, but our humility. Trusting in you and the power of your Spirit to not only change other people, but first to change us and to transform our lives. So Lord, teach us how to do this with openness and honesty in our own lives so we can be helpful to our brothers and sisters in the church. But Lord, let us never, ever think of ourselves as superior in any way. Keep us, Lord, from breaking the law of love. And keep us from assuming your position as the judge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.